Tonight, if you please take your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. You'll find our text tonight in verses 12 through 21. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. The sixth angel is about to sound his trumpet. So, well, David, where will we be? We are very close to the mid-tribulation. Tonight we're going to see, as all of this takes place, you have the abomination of desolation. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it talks about how that at the midway of the 3.5 years, the mid-tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the Holy of Holies and into the holy place in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to stop the Jews from bringing forth any more sacrifices. And that's the desolation. The abomination is the fact that he's going to demand that they stop. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he is going to sit on the mercy seat and proclaim to all the world that he is God. Part of all of that picture is involved here in this sounding of the sixth trumpet. Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Let's pause just for a moment. Father God, we ask tonight that as we look back again into your word, we pray for wisdom and divine illumination beyond our years. I pray tonight, Lord, that you would come through the power of your Spirit and that you would enlighten our hearts, that we can grasp the true significance of these scriptures. Lord, a lot of it's in the future, but some of it, Father, we can already sense is just on the horizon. So, Lord, to think that the rapture is not that far away, to think that the tribulation days are not that far away, and, Lord, even if to say they were 10, 15 years, Lord, that's not long. But, oh, God, help us tonight not to put things off for tomorrow that we need to deal with tonight. Lord, help us to be about the business of the King in our own hearts tonight so that we can, Lord, be about his business tomorrow. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mankind lies between two powerful opposing spiritual spheres. Each of them are seeking to conform people. No one is neutral in the cosmic battle. You've talked to people and they'll say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter to me. I don't believe in the devil. I don't believe in God. And, you know, all of this is just, no one's neutral. You're either literally being drafted into the army of Satan or you're being drafted into the army of God. There's no two ways about it. One man said, as they yield to one sphere or the other, people become the companions of God or the companions of Satan, the companions of saints or the companions of sinners. Colossians 1:13 says that everyone is either part of the power of darkness or of the kingdom of God's dear Son. But God comes and offers people the life-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan and the forces of hell lure people to their destruction by dangling before them the very pleasures of sin. The loud voices of hell have always tried to drown out the preaching of the gospel. But there's coming a day when the people of this world, having ignored the repeated warnings of the coming judgment, and they continue to reject all the offers of God's grace and mercy, we'll see death on a scale unprecedented in human history. Yet, as we get toward the end of this chapter, when we get to, to verses 20 and 21, yet even with all of this unprecedented death and destruction, people will refuse to repent, and they will even curse God. And what's almost ludicrous is the fact the one that they're cursing is the one they said they never believed in. But they will come face to face with that. With the sounding of the fifth judgment, the fifth trumpet, that was back earlier in chapter 9, the demon forces are unleashed upon the earth to torture the unbelievers for 5 months. Look back in verse 5 of chapter 9. And to them it was given, these demons that were coming out of the bottomless pit, that's in verse 2. In verse 5 it says, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Verse 6, and in those days men shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. 5 months of torture. With the sounding of the sixth trumpet, a demonic-led 200-million-man army is going to destroy over one half of the world's population on the earth. And we'll talk more about that because we've got to go back to chapter 8 and look at some things, and we'll put it all together. And so you think about that half of the right now that we're approaching 7 billion people. And in chapter 8, we've already seen we're a third and a fourth, and now we're going to have another third of humanity wiped out. And so you're talking over half of the world's population, 3.5 billion people dead, minus whatever's taken away in the rapture of the church. And ladies and gentlemen, it's you wonder, what is it going to take for people to believe that God is right and that Satan is wrong? That God is truth and Satan is a liar? That God loves and Satan hates people? Such is the human heart, writes Jeremiah, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Verses 12 through 15, we have the release of the demons. And remember, as all this takes place, there's one thing you need to see. The very sovereignty of God, God is still in control. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. The golden altar. Remember, we turned our sanctuary into the tabernacle a couple of weeks ago. And when you come in from the east. And when you walk in, you have where they have the brazen altar. That's where they would offer up the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. And then you come into a place, it's called the holy place. It's another place. So once you come in, and stay with me now, you walk in, on the left-hand side, you have the seven-tier candelabra. Over here, you have the showbread. And then as you walk toward the back of it, now that's, of course, this is, and that's north and that's south. But as you walk toward the back of the holy place, there is an altar of incense. And the altar of incense sits right in front of a curtain. And behind that curtain is what? The Holy of Holies. So it's that altar of incense. Now, in this picture in the Revelation, instead of the Holy of Holies, what does it represent? That's God's throne on the other side of the altar of incense. So as you come in and you see this altar of incense, you have to understand that on this altar, there are four horns that come off the ends of it. And that's important that you understand it, because as we talk about this, it's going to be very significant, because those horns represent the very mercy of God. And we'll go to Leviticus 4 in a moment, and I'll explain that in more detail. The golden altar is the holy place, in the holy place. That's where the prayers of the saints are offered with incense. We've already covered that in chapter 8 as we look down, especially through verse 4. But what's the significance of the horns on the altar? The blood upon the horns of the altar in the earthly tabernacle spoke of mercy to those who had sinned in ignorance. In Leviticus chapter 4, it talks about how if the king or the rulers or if the average person, if they had committed a sin ignorantly, or and someone told them about it, or if after they had committed the sin, they remembered God's law and it came back to them that they had to present an offering. And what would happen is this, all this is in Leviticus chapter 4. They would come to the priest, they would bring a goat or they'd bring a lamb, and the animal would be slain. And instead of the blood being poured around the altar, it would be a sin offering because it would be totally consumed. The priest would go in, and instead of pouring the blood around the altar, he would take his finger, his thumb, and he would put the blood on the four horns of the altar. Now, why is that? That was the mercy of God. That's what those horns represent. The mercy of God for sins that were committed in ignorance. Sins that were not intentional, but yet they realized that they had offended God, and so there had to be an offering for that. You know what that tells us? Folks, listen, we don't get away with anything. God is holding us accountable for everything that we do. Everything. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that washes away all of our sin. But when we talk about the mercy of God here in the Old Testament, even here in chapter 9 of Revelation, we see the very mercy of God. Because notice what takes place. Go back, if you would, in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. It's these horns that represent mercy. Mercy is crying out. And remember the prayers, the incense represents the prayers of the saints of God, the martyrs who have died, that's under the altar, that's crying out. Not only their voice is crying out for justice, but you have the very mercy of God crying out for judgment. Now think about this. When the prayers of the people and the very mercy of God, which is the very law of God, when they combine and they cry out for mercy, it's judgment time. There's a psalm, I believe it's let me find it, and I know it's in 119. I think it's 119, 126. Let me make sure. But it's a psalm that we could very well pray in our day. Yes, 119, 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they, man, have made void thy law. They have made void thy law. It is time for thee, O Lord, to work. That is just a prayer. It's crying out. Lord, it's time. Something has to happen. It's an imprecatory psalm. That's when you pray for God to move, God to judge. And of course, knowing that he's sovereign and we can't bend God's will, we can't make God do anything. But yet we just cry out, say, Lord, you know, when is it enough? Sodom and Gomorrah, when is it enough when the cries of the innocent and the cries of the people went up to heaven and God said, I've heard enough. And he went down and he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's the significance, because here we have the voice from the four horns of the golden altar. And remember, the altar represent, the horns represent mercy. I've already mentioned it in Daniel 9, 27 and Matthew 24, 15. It's the abomination of desolation has taken place. The altar on the earth has been desecrated. Now remember, God told Moses, what I'm going to show you, I'm going to show you a pattern in heaven, and that's what I want you to do down here in the tabernacle. And that's the same thing with the temple. The temple here on the earth is a pattern of what's in heaven. But ladies and gentlemen, God is seated on his throne in heaven, and in 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go in and he's going to sit down and he's going to say, I am God. There's a desolation and there's an abomination, hence the abomination of desolation. And God is going to be offended greatly. His holiness is going to be offended greatly. God's holiness has been insulted. Insulted. And so God's going to move. When sin cries out for judgment, it's a solemn matter. And when the altar, the only place where sin could find forgiveness, and the horns of the altar will receive the touch of blood, where the sinner unite in crying out to God for judgment, the climax of vengeance has been reached. Hebrews 10, just for a moment. Turn back just a few books. Hebrews 10, verse 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Died without mercy. 10:28, Hebrews. He that despised Moses' law, by the way, that was God's law. They died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now watch 30, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is going because his holiness has been offended. He's been insulted. God's going to move in judgment. What should cause us to tremble tonight is the fact that, you know, we can look at all the facts and we can read the news and we can listen to all the things. It's just the fact that down in our souls, in our hearts, we know that it's coming. We know it's coming. And even though we cannot imagine the extent of it, I mean, I don't. Hollywood has no idea, and is in the darkest and the ugliest and the cruelest of movies will not even come close to what's getting ready to happen, because God in his holiness has been insulted. Ladies and gentlemen, when he moves, he's going to move with measured wrath. Wrath means it's measured. God's not going to just lose his temper and just go around blowing up. No, it's measured. You go to Romans 2, 5, it talks about how that man is, well, let's look at it together. We'll make sure I get it right. But Romans chapter 2, 4 talks about it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Romans 2, 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Watch verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I mean, the word they use here, treasuring, means you're storing it up. You're storing up your own personal judgment, the unbeliever. That's what he's doing. He treasures it. That's what pride is. Pride will do that to you. Back to Revelation 9:14. Let's talk about the Euphrates River just for a moment. He saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Euphrates River is 1,780 miles long. It's the eastern boundary of the promised land. Don't listen to what everybody is saying, Ahmadinejad and everybody else. The Euphrates River is the eastern boundary of the promised land. Go read Genesis 15:18. It's right there. That's God's word, by the way. It's not what everybody else is saying. It's what God says. The demon religions are east of the Euphrates. Did you know that India alone, they claim to have 33 million gods? It's called Hinduism. 33 million gods. Euphrates was the dividing line between what we call the Near East and the Far East. It was the beginning of time, the Garden of Eden for mankind. Euphrates is one of four rivers that flowed from the Garden of Eden. Here, Satan tempted the human race. Here, the earth's miseries began. Here, the first murder took place. Here, the Jews were dragged out to their bitter exile. Here, Babylon will arise again one day. And here, the four special general angels of Satan have been chained. And now, verse 14 says, they are to be loosed. Did you know that there's a dam in Turkey? A lot of people saying, well, how are you going to get this 200 million man army across the Euphrates River? Well, there's an Ataturk, A-T-A-T-U-R-K, Ataturk Dam in Turkey, which is north of Syria and Iraq, and it controls the flow of water. They can push one button, and the dam will stop the water, and there are concrete highways that these armies out of the east can cross. A lot of people say, well, is it China? They have a 200. They boast of having a 200 million man army. Don't know. Really won't matter. So why is that? Because I'm going to be in heaven when all that happens. So I'm not going to really be concerned. But they're coming from the east, and that's important because there's something else that's significant about what we're studying tonight. You see, notice what it says in verse 15. And the four angels were loosed. Now here's the sovereignty of God. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year for to slay the third part of man. There's an exact time. God's warnings are specific and timely. We are grateful for the patience of God. But God, in His sovereignty and in His own mind, there is a line drawn. And when man crosses that line, then things happen. Not a speck of dust moves, not a blade of grass stirs, writes John Phillips. Not an army can move, not a shot can be fired without God's knowing about it and approving it. And remember that God weaves all things into the overall pattern of His divine will. Now watch verses 16 through 19. We'll come back to the third part of man. The number of the army and the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. In the Greek, there's no word for million, so they always say 100,000, thousand. It's 200 million. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three, their plagues, was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. 200 million man army. Let me give you an idea of what that looks like. 1 mile wide, shoulder to shoulder, 87 miles long. 200 million man army. It's like from St. Augustine to Brunswick. 1 mile wide, 97 miles. 87 miles long. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to help maintain control of the world for the Antichrist. But this is what I want you to understand. This here, as the sixth trumpet is sounded, this is not the battle of Armageddon. This is why. Ezekiel 37 tells us of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. That's in verses 21 through 28. We've already looked at those things. In Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, the Antichrist tears up his treaty with the nation of Israel. That's going to be the mid-tribulation. That's when the abomination of desolation, he tears up his treaty. It goes back to Daniel 9 as well. But Russia's invasion, this is important, involves certain nations from the north. Go to Ezekiel 38, 5 and 6. Ezekiel 38, verses 5 and 6. We're talking about Gog and Magog again. 38, 5, and 6. All of these nations involve the nations from the north. Verse 5. We have Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. This is Ezekiel 38, 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all of his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Verses 1, 2, and 3, it talks about Gog. And Gog is it's north, and many people today say, well, what's the biggest thing north of Israel? It's Russia. But now the reason why this is in Revelation 9, this is not Armageddon, is because this invasion is coming from the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39 envisions this. Armageddon's invasions will come from beyond the Euphrates and is headed up by the kings of the east. Revelation 16, 21 tells us that. So, ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a day where you and I, and it could happen right before or just at the moments of the rapture, but look in Ezekiel 38, 21. The Russian coalition is going to fall apart on the mountains of Israel. This is not Armageddon. This is before Armageddon. 21, and I will call for a sword against him, talking about Gog, Russia, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What's going to take place? Well, Ezekiel 38 says that Russia and all of its coalition, they're going to surround Israel. Many people today are wondering, Joel Rosenberg and others, they say, why are they going to be coming? Well, because of the oil that they're finding and the natural gas they're finding that's underneath Israel. Now, it's amazing. For years, people say, well, it's not very big. It's the size of New Jersey. But, I mean, the nation of Israel, there is more oil under the nation of Israel. And why wouldn't there be? Than anywhere else in the world. And so the nations of the world starve for oil, which is power and control. They're going to come and they're going to line up on the very mountains of Israel, and God is going to destroy this coalition on the mountains of Israel. This is not Armageddon. Armageddon will be dealt with at the Lord's second coming at the end of the tribulation. So what's it mean when it says in verse 22 that God is going to rain upon him with pestilence? It could be nuclear, it could be a lot of different things. But what you need to understand is that God not only protects his own nation Israel, because it was always God's will that they be saved, and God will protect us as children too. That's important. One little side note, 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn there just for a moment. A lot of these people say, well, are we going to go up in the rapture? I mean, how do you know? I mean, are we going to go through any part of the tribulation? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, look in verse 3 just for a moment, and then we'll drop down to verse 9. Paul is writing about the times and seasons, the end times. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's talking about the Lord's coming. When has there been peace and safety in the world? There hasn't been. The Antichrist is going to promise that. But now drop down to verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's judgment. That's tribulation. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I read an article yesterday afternoon. They're talking about, well, you know, what about if the Lord doesn't take us till the mid-tribulation? And I know one guy, he says, well, you know, maybe the Lord's not going to take us. The rapture of the church is not going to happen until just before the second coming. And I listen to that, and, you know, they've got their points. But when I come back to just literally reading the scripture, and you go to chapter 4, verse 16, and it talks about how that for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet him in the clouds. I'm not so naive to believe that God's going to come and rapture us and we're going to stop in the clouds and turn around and come back again. I mean, you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've got the awards and all that's got to take place. And I know the Lord can do it in a matter of moments, but it just sometimes we forsake common sense just to make it fit our gun so that when we shoot that theological pistol, it makes sense. Sometimes it doesn't. Back to Revelation 9, look at the nature of these soldiers. Verse 17. Talks about the horses and the heads and how their heads are like lions and their tails in verse 19 are like the tails of serpents, and they have heads on their tails, and that way they can see and they hurt people. But verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed. By the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. Is this army made up of demons or men? Well, the answer is an army of men driven and possessed by demons. Remember these four angels back up in verse 14? They were bound. These are some of the fallen angels. They belong to Satan. They're four of his generals. The carnage, this is the 13th time that one-third has been mentioned with the trumpets. And we're only on the sixth trumpet. Revelation 6:8 has already told us that one-fourth of mankind is killed, and now another third. It's over half of the population of the world. The plagues, fire, smoke, and brimstone. You must think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. Jacinth is blue like a flame. It talks about the intensity of the heat. When I was in construction years ago, I had an elderly man was teaching me how to cut with a torch. And he said, David, the key is, he says, you got to get the flame as blue as you can. He said, and the bluer it is, he said, the better it'll cut. He said, it's hotter. And I never forgot that. He says, you can have it yellow. He said, and it won't cut because it won't get hot enough. He said, but the bluer you get the flame. So we'd watch it, and you sit there, and you're playing with the gauges, and you get that flame just as blue as you could get it. Piercing, searing heat. Brimstone, that's the incense of hell, by the way. Sulfur. But now watch this already recorded defiance of humanity. Verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. Listen to this indictment. yet repented not of the works of their hands. In chapter 6, verse 1, we had the first series of judgments. The Bible tells us that men were horrified. And now with the second series of coming, we had the seals in chapter 6. Now we come to the trumpets in chapter 8, starting there in verse 3. Men, their hearts are merely hardened like Pharaoh in the Exodus. No longer terrified, no longer fearful of God, but angry. Hearts are hardened. They refuse to repent of their false worship. It says, they repented not of the works of their hands. Listen, I mean, and God is so clear that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can hear nor see nor walk. Romans 3:11, there is none righteous, there is none that seeketh after God. There it is in verse 20, Revelation 9. 2 Timothy 3:13. Listen to this is a strong word. Let me find it for you. 2 Timothy 3:13. The Bible says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceiving." For those who think that the world is getting sweeter and sweeter and better, there's a name for them. They call them amillennialists. They think we're in the millennium. Ah negates means we're in the millennium. And so they think, well, you know, the world's getting better, and so what we need to do, we need to have some gospel social programs so that we can help clean up the world and we can make everybody equal and everybody, it's got a socialistic thing to it. And then everything's going to be fine and we're going to get the world prepared like John the Baptist did when Jesus comes back. There's only one problem with that. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And do you also, have you thought about this, that Satan can read and he knows that it's coming? And he knows what he's going to face. I mean, folks, you don't have to be a believer. You just read it, and it says judgment. That God's had enough. Notice their wicked ways, their conduct and behavior. Verse 21, neither repented they. Listen to their four inclusive sins. They repented. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Their murders. Hearts become hardened. Human life is cheaper. And public opinion makes no outcry, even in the face of an ever-growing murder record. Their sorceries. That's the word we use for pharmacia. It's drugs and poisons. Their fornications. That's the word for porneia. All areas of sexual immorality, including pornography. 20 years ago, the behavior of the conduct of some folks with like the homosexual and the lesbian community, it was sort of in the closet. Now it's all in our faces. And it's almost like they dare us to say something. And we're saying the same thing we've always said. God loves the sinner, he hates the sin. He hasn't changed, neither should we. Then it says they're thefts. The last word. They're thefts. This statement of general and abounding dishonesty, the obliteration of moral distinctions, the disregard of the rights of others, the practice of fraud, theft, and deceit, wherever it is possible. One last word, Ephesians 5, and we'll close tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5. Here's a warning for the church. We're to walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now listen, church, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that nor whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. The world's fast approaching a time when the government and the culture agree what is accepted as the norm all different kinds of deviant behavior and lifestyles, and they've got laws protecting them and politicians and judges to protect their right to be biblically wrong. And not only do they protect, they promote and applaud and encourage them. That's Romans 1:32, and we're fast approaching that prophecy. It said not only is it wrong, but those who know that it's wrong, they encourage others to do what is wrong. That's an indictment on the pastors, preachers. By the end of chapter 9 of Revelation, the world is now totally controlled by Satan. It's the mid-tribulation. Vance Havner wrote, the real test of how much we believe of prophetic truth is what we are doing to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. Listen to what he says now. To believe the solemn truths of prophecy and then make our way complacently through a world of sin and shame is not merely unfortunate, he writes, it's criminal. If we really believe what we believe, are we going to live differently? And until we live differently, there's not much we can say. Because they won't believe us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask tonight, God, you would challenge each of us in the very depths of our hearts. Are we where we should be? Are we where we need to be for the kingdom's work? Lord, that may mean we've got to get out of our comfort zones. Spirit of God, speak truth to our hearts tonight. God, we can rest when we get to heaven. We need to spend longer hours in prayer. Lord, even night watches. I pray, Spirit of God, you would drag us out of bed. And you would break our hearts for those around us, that we would be intercessors. And Lord, intercessors, they know this. It's not something you'll ever be rewarded. Not here. Because it's private. It's between us and you. God, help us not to forsake those around us. We have the greatest weapon the world has ever known for the child of God. And it includes the Word of God. It's prayer. Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." Simple. Seek, ask, seek, and knock. Lord, we ask a lot, but do we seek and do we knock? Do we knock? Lord, this is not competition. It's a matter and an issue of the heart. It's not a time to be chastised. It's a time to be challenged. It's time to repent. It's a time for absolute surrender, as Mr. Chambers would say. Paul mentioned this short time that we're here. Nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory we'll enjoy one day. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing. God, if we become tired and fatigued, maybe it's because we're using the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. The challenges abound for us, your children. But if we would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things will fall in place. And Lord, that's the simplicity of it. And may we each make that choice tonight to seek first the kingdom. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.